let me open us in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day, this time together. We pray for your blessings on this time, that you would impart wisdom from your word to us, that we would better understand ourselves and the family and the creation in which you have placed us, your creation that reflects your wisdom, that is your handiwork. Father, help us to understand your design for family life, what it means for us as men and women to become not just husbands and wives, but mothers and fathers. We pray that you would help us to understand this from your word, that we might marvel at your wisdom, and that we might live out the calling that you've given each one of us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let me read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want you to notice here, as Paul is describing his apostolic ministry, in one place he'll describe how he acted as a mother towards the Thessalonians. And another place he'll describe how he acted as a father towards the Thessalonians. And what's interesting is the way he understands motherhood and fatherhood. What it would mean to be motherly or what it would mean to be fatherly is different for Paul. There's a difference there. So listen to what he says. So I'm picking up here. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You're witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So note, back in verse 6, when he talks about how they were like mothers, he says, we were gentle, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. It's like you were babies in Christ Jesus, and we cherished you. We nurtured you the way a mother would her children. But then you come down to verse 11, and he says, you know how we exhorted you and charged you like a father. Okay, we could also be hard on you, because we wanted to toughen you up. So we could exhort you in a fatherly kind of way. So we want to talk today about mothers and fathers. That's kind of a jumping off point. We want to talk about moms and dads. We've seen as we've been looking, we've taken Psalm 128 as our point of departure every other week. I'm not going to read that again today. But Psalm 128 describes the idealized family. And we've seen how, if you think about what you have in this family, you've got father, you've got mother, you've got kids. You've got the father at the head of the table, the wife who is the heart of the household, the fruitful vine in the heart of the household, and then you have their children. And so we've talked about, if you look at this, you know, say from the perspective of the children, what do children need? How has God designed the family to work? Children need the love of a mom, the love of a dad, and they need a mom and a dad who love each other. Who love each other covenantally, who are bound to one another in the covenant of marriage. That's what forms a family. That's God's design. The fact that a man and a woman together create a child, the fact that a man and a woman together are needed to create a child, suggests they are both needed to raise the child. Neither parent is replaceable. Neither parent is interchangeable. Now, obviously, sometimes in the providence of God, you don't have this full structure there. And in those cases, we expect God in his mercy and especially through his church, to compensate for what is lacking. But this would be the ideal. Now, obviously, today in our world, this is all denied. If people talk about the modern family, you know, there's been a TV show, Modern Family. Okay, that means they're talking about anything but this, some other structure, some other way of doing family. Today, everything is fluid. Family is fluid. Gender is fluid. No, so because family is fluid, family can mean anything. Any people who just decide to be a family, they can declare themselves a family. And we're supposed to see that as just as good as say, the structure described in Psalm 128. Manhood and womanhood mean nothing. There's really no such thing as masculinity and femininity in the modern world. Biology means nothing. Nature means nothing. Gender is fluid. Okay, all of that is totally false. All that's totally false. And we've been looking at, kind of used, Katie Faust's book, Them Before Us, as a way of getting into this and helping us understand how, no, there is a fixed design in human nature that God has built into the creation. And Katie Faust says the great problem in the world, and the reason we have seen so much family breakdown and so much hardship and suffering come from that, is because we have put us before them. She's titled her book, Them Before Us. Her argument is that our problem in the modern world, the way we understand these things, is we have been putting adult sexual desires above children's needs, and that we need to put children's needs first. And I think she's really got a point. Now, if we ask the question, why do kids need a mom and a dad? Why does a child need the love of a mom and the love of a dad? Well, it's because moms and dads love differently. You get a sense of that even there in 2 Thessalonians, the passage that I just read. So let's talk about moms and dads here for just a minute. What's the perception in general of moms and dads? Let's talk about dads. How are dads typically perceived in our culture? Think about how dads are portrayed in the media, in commercials, in movies, TV shows. What's the general perception of dads? Yeah, they're doofus. Yes. The dad is generally some kind of goof. He's incompetent. He constantly makes a mess of things that, of course, his wife has to come in and fix the problem. This is true even in Christian movies, honestly. Even the Christian movies that have been so popular the last, 10, 15 years, I think even they do a really bad job of portraying what fathers should be and really end up making a mockery of men in the home in a lot of ways. You know, the man who chooses to get married, stick with his wife, have a family, he's just kind of a chump, is how it looks. That's how men are presented. And of course, it's a very different picture for women, where women are generally presented as very competent. They're the ones who hold things together. They are everything the man is not. So that's obviously a problem. We've got this imbalance in our culture. Here's another way where you see this. And our church, we don't do the Hallmark calendar thing, really. We follow the church calendar, follow the traditional Christian calendar. We don't really do a whole lot with Mother's Day and Father's Day, and those roll around every year. I think that's great to celebrate and recognize those things in your own families. Not something we really do a whole lot with as a church. But think about this. Have you ever been to a church where they did a Mother's Day sermon, or they did a Father's Day sermon, or have you ever listened to some of these sermons? I made a point several years back to go find as many Mother's Day and Father's Day sermons to listen to as I could, just to see what they were like. Okay? What do you think the Father's Day sermon is for?
They're like being that father.
Yeah, it goes, man up, you guys are doing a terrible job, you've got to do better, you're letting your family down, you're letting your wife and kids down. And the men were really great. Yeah, I wouldn't even say ashamed. Yeah, I mean, that was a pretty constant theme. Men were attacked, and it was aimed at conviction. Okay, but the point is, it was assumed that fathers are doing a bad job, and everything wrong in family life is their fault. That men need to do better, and specifically masculine sins, those sins that men are most prone to fall into, were addressed. Okay, what do you think the Mother's Day sermon would be like? In all the sermons I listened to, I never heard one indication that mothers need to or could do anything better in the home. They were valorized, they were praised, they were glorified in every way. It was all sunshine and roses. No particular feminine sins, sins that women might be more prone to fall into were addressed. Sin wasn't really addressed at all. I can't remember a single one that pointed out particular ways that mothers might fail, ways in which mothers might sin against their families. Which is really interesting, because while Scripture does identify a lot of specifically male sins, it identifies some very specific female sins as well. Why do you think these sermons would be so, why do you think there'd be that imbalance? Why do you think pastors would be so reluctant to challenge mothers in the way they challenge fathers?
Fear.
Fear, okay. Fear of women. Yes, that's right. Okay. Fear of woman is not the beginning of wisdom. Okay. But yeah, I think that's a big part of it. Hell hath no fury. Okay. Like a woman scorned. And so no pastor wants to scorn women. So yeah, I think that's part of it. That every pastor knows that he was critical of the women. He'd have a, you know, he'd have a big mess on his hands the next week. Yeah, that's part of it. What else might be? What else might be driving that imbalance?
It's a picture of our culture.
Yeah, it's a picture of our culture, which I think, in a lot of ways, feminism is just in the air that we breathe. You don't even have to think of yourself as a feminist or be committed to certain feminist principles in order to be influenced by feminism in various kinds of ways. Okay, and feminism, of course, means it's that word can mean a lot of different things. Okay, but one way it very often manifests itself is in blaming men for everything that's gone wrong, while at the same time holding men responsible for solving women's problems. Okay, that's really how feminism very often plays itself out. Okay, men are to blame, and men are responsible to solve the problems. Men are to blame for everything. Now, obviously, men are to blame in many cases. There's a lot of bad men out there, but certainly all men are sinners. Okay, no question. And men, as heads of their households, one thing that means is that men do have responsibility. Think about Joshua, at the end of the book of Joshua, where he can stand up and say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," because he is the head of his household. He can act and speak on behalf of the whole. In Genesis chapter 3, in the garden, God comes to Adam the man first because he's the one who is responsible. He's the one who is accountable. Now, she also sins, and so she has to bear her own blame for that. She's responsible for her own actions. But he's responsible not only for his actions, in the sense in which his responsibility covers the household. And so you see this again and again in Scripture, where men are addressed in this way. When you look at officer qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, one of the qualifications for a man who's going to be an officer in the church is that he must rule his household well. And that fruit will be manifested in his wife and his children. Okay? So he rules his household. He's got authority over his household. He's got responsibility for his household. Okay, so you see that. So that might be part of this. Part of what's going on, feminism tends to hold men accountable the same way that, say, traditional patriarchy did, but it's often taken away that authority that men had in the traditional setup. But I think there's something else going on, and feminism very often, because men are blamed, feminism will get women off the hook, and so women are not really held accountable in ways that they need. Again, Scripture. Yes, Scripture singles out specific sins that men are prone to commit. But Scripture also singles out specific sins that women are prone to commit. There's a lot about that in Scripture, particularly if you look at the pastoral epistles. And when Paul writes to Timothy and Titus and is telling them what they need to do to pastor the church, there's a lot of gender-specific instruction given, and this is part of it. I'll give you an example of how women are generally not held accountable in our culture. Think about the issue of abortion. Okay, Aaron Wren actually just did a really interesting article on this. Think about the issue of abortion. When we talk about abortion, obviously we believe that abortion is murder, okay, because it takes the life of an innocent child in the womb, okay? And obviously, if you look at the rhetoric that's been used in the pro-life movement, that's part of what is claimed, is that abortion kills an innocent child. Okay? But one question that's come up when pro-life people make this claim is people have asked, well, then if, let's say that you did outlaw abortion, are you saying that then a woman who pursues abortion should be viewed as a murderer? And it's really interesting. If you look at the pro-life talk about this, they will hold the doctor responsible, or perhaps even the man who got her pregnant responsible, and obviously they do have responsibilities. But the woman is always let off the hook. Now, it is true that sometimes women are pressured into abortion. They don't want abortion, an abortion, and they're sort of forced into it, you could say. But we've also got a whole culture now where you've got women who celebrate their abortions, and this whole thing about shout your abortion. Okay? They know exactly what they're doing, And they celebrate it. They celebrate their right to commit abortion. We could say to commit murder. They celebrate that right. They shout about that right. They see that right as essential to a woman's equality with a man in the workplace. If a woman is going to have equality with a man in the workplace, she has to be able to abort her child, because if she is saddled with this child, that's going to put her at a disadvantage. Okay. And there's this real reluctance to say that the woman who seeks to get an abortion has done anything wrong herself. Everybody else, it seems like, is blamed for this. Doctors are blamed for this. Men are blamed for this. But not the mother. In fact, you could tell that Donald Trump was very new to the pro-life movement when he stumbled into this in an interview, when he was being asked about abortion. And he was asked, do you think that women who pursue abortion ought to be punished by the state? And he said, yes. And then he had all these pro-life groups who walked that back and said, no, we don't believe that. We don't think the woman should be held accountable. It's not her fault. Okay. Well, the reality is, clearly, it is very often her fault. Okay. Or she's not the only one at fault, obviously. But she's got to be held responsible. She's got to be held accountable. And that's something that our culture just does not want to do, is hold women accountable. I've seen this same kind of rhetoric. This is another one that Wren points out. I've seen the same kind of thing go on with women in combat. Okay, Scripture is clear that part of the division of labor within the human race is that men are the protectors, that ordinarily it's the men who go to war. Women can defend themselves, okay, if they're in a situation where that would be necessary. No problem with a woman defending herself. But the fighters, the combatants in any healthy society should be men. Okay, that's just the way it is. And Scripture makes this really clear. The book of Deuteronomy forbids women from wearing a warrior's clothing. There's a lot of things about this. When the Israelite army was mustered, it was always exclusively male. So, I mean, a lot of ways you could argue against women in combat roles. But what's interesting, I've seen this from John Piper and a number of other evangelicals, is when it comes to women in combat roles in our military today, they will blame men for it. And they'll say, well, it's really a shame that women have had to step into these combat roles because men won't step up and defend the nation. Well, that's just totally false. We don't need women in combat. There's no need for that. And women who seek it out, I would have no problem at all saying they are sinning in pursuing those roles. Now, they've probably been sinned against in all kinds of ways, too. I'm not denying that. I'm not denying other people are culpable. But this whole idea that, oh, they're not to blame and the men are because the men haven't stepped up, that's just false. It's just not true. But again, there's this whole notion that you have to protect the woman from being confronted with her sin in any kind of way. And that's not biblical. That's not right. Okay, again, men and women are both sinners, and that needs to be dealt with. And a lot of times men and women sin, just as men and women in a positive way have complementary roles. So men and women tend to sin in complementary ways. But one thing that feminism has done is it has pushed women into thinking, okay, if I'm going to live a life that's really a worthy life, it needs to look like a man's life, because that's where glory is going to be found. And actually what Scripture does is Scripture says, no, you as a woman have distinctively feminine roles, and that's what's glorious for you. Okay. So think about, I mean, again, go back to sort of what happens in pop culture. You got all these movies out there now where you've got a female heroine, a female superhero, and she does all of the exact same things that the traditional male hero in a superhero movie would have done. She beats up all the bad guys. So you've got the exact same thing happening, only now it's happening through a female's body instead of a male's. And of course, they were always unrealistic, but now it's especially unrealistic. You know, when you have this usually tiny little woman who's beating up all these really big bad guys. Yeah. Because that's what's held out. That's the only kind of glory the world can understand. And so the world says, okay, women, if you want to be glorious, it's got to look like a man. You've got to go do the things that men do. Okay, that's just not true. One thing that I find interesting, Proverbs 31, which is kind of the classic passage for looking at the glory of the woman's role as a wife and a mother. Of course, it very much anchors her to her household, and she does all kinds of other things. She obviously has many, many skills. I'm actually going to talk about skills some in relation to our work this morning in the sermon. Proverbs 31, you have this woman who is omni-skilled. She has got all kinds of skills. She can do all kinds of things. She can make clothing for her family. She can buy real estate to expand her family's holdings. She can get the meals ready for the family. She's omnicompetent. She's got all these skills. But what's interesting is it describes some of the language that is used there in Proverbs 31 to describe this wise woman, this noble wife. It actually uses military language to describe her. As if to say, you know, men might be out there on the battlefield fighting, and that might be a place of glory for a man. The woman's place of glory and how she wages spiritual warfare, so to speak, is right here in the home. Okay? It talks about how she has strong arms. Okay? Her arms are strong. Okay? Now, I don't know any man who would lose to his wife in an arm wrestling match. Okay? Would any of you guys who would lose to your wife arm wrestling? I don't know about that. I'd like to see it. Okay? I don't know any guy who would. Okay? So, if you say, okay, well, she's got strong arms. Okay? Well, if they arm wrestle, he's going to win, and then that would just mean, well, he's stronger than she is, so whatever strength she has, he's superior, she's inferior. Okay? If you only think of this in terms of masculine strength. But if you understand that the woman has had a different kind of strength, that there is a kind of feminine strength distinct from the masculine strength, then her strength, while maybe quantitatively less than the man's, can be glorious in its own right. And I think that's what Proverbs 31 is really doing. Saying there's a kind of feminine glory that is different from masculine glory, and here it is on display in the life of this woman. She has her own strength, her own kind of beauty, her own kind of glory. There's a masculine glory and a feminine glory. And men and women are made, we're built, we're designed to shine differently, to shine with a different kind of glory. And I think that's really a beautiful thing. Now, all of this plays into how we understand family life, how we're to understand how families work. And I want to go back to Katie Faust here. Her chapter on this is so good. So I want to read a little bit more to you from her. We left off last week. I read to you some of the biological differences between men and women that she summarizes. Now we want to ask, okay, those biological differences between men and women, how does that translate into fatherhood and motherhood? Okay, if you ask that question, there are these differences between men and women. What does that look like? How does that play out in family life? Let me read to you some of what she says. And her whole point here, again, part of what she's arguing against is, say, something like same-sex adoption. Okay, where a child is going to be intentionally deprived of one sex of parent, okay, because there'll be two moms or two dads, and so you don't have that complementary male-female dynamic in the home anymore. Something's going to be missing. In fact, part of her book, and I think in some ways the most compelling part of her book, is she has so many testimonies, so many short little stories she tells where people who have been through this, grown up in, say, a house with two mommies or two daddies, we'll talk about what was missing. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. Here's Theodore, raised by two moms, talking about his search for a father figure. He says, from an early age, I found myself being drawn to my friends' fathers, or at least the ones who seemed like good, responsible, loving dads. I think my parents, that's his two moms, knew somewhere in the back of their minds that this was necessary for me and didn't discourage this, which was smart on their part. My best friend's dad also probably recognized the role he was fulfilling in my life and did so willingly, and that's something I'm forever grateful for. She's got tons of examples. I'm not going to read too many of these examples. Maybe one more. This is from Corbin, who has... I'll just tell you the background here. Corbin's mother was a self-identified lesbian. She had many female and several male partners Corbin's mother was a self-identified lesbian who had many female and several male partners throughout his childhood. Corbin's father was mostly absent and eventually came out as transgender. So you can imagine Corbin has got a pretty confused childhood. Corbin longed for his father's influential presence and struggled with how his father's absence affected him. So this is what he said about his situation. Making myself open to male presence out of unconscious desperation for male presence sometimes meant being exposed to men who took advantage of me in a predatory way and or began grooming me. Some saw me as an easy target for torture. I took other boys' roughhousing more personally than I should have because my mother never roughhoused in a sane way. She would actually strike us if we played too rough and say, "You don't hit girls." Because we never had a father to teach the balance of such play, I had no off switch when it came to roughhousing. Okay? So there's this lack of a fatherly masculine presence in the home, and it's got all kinds of implications for him. Here's how, this is a quote from Faust, psychiatrist Scott Holtzman, what he has to say about this. Parenting styles correlate to biological differences between men and women. Women, compared to men, have higher levels of oxytocin, the hormone responsible for emotional bonding, and oxytocin receptors. Oxytocin serves to calm anxiety, reduce motor activity, and foster an increase in touching. In contrast, testosterone, present in men at levels tenfold higher than women, is correlated to an increase in motor activity in infant boys and may be responsible for higher levels of physical activities in men compared to women. Have you noticed that? That boys like to play really rough, really physically, okay? That's not the result of social conditioning. It's how God made them, whereas little girls tend to play in much more nurturing kinds of ways. Okay, so let me go on. Let me just read a little bit more of this from Katie Faust, because her whole chapter on this is excellent. But I just want to give you some of what she says here. It's really good material. So here she's talking about how these differences between men and women play out in fatherhood and motherhood. A father's most essential job is to prepare his child to launch into adulthood, equipped for the mission, self-sufficient, and independent. Dad dwells in the realm of facts, and his style of parenting resembles the school of hard knocks. He teaches his children through consequences and allows them to learn through failure. In essence, Dad embodies the world to his children. He prepares his sons and daughters to confidently take on the world. Moms tend to focus on feelings regardless of the facts. She's wired to nurture and connect, an especially important ability when an infant is completely dependent on her to survive. Mothers set the emotional tone at home and intuitively respond to the physical and emotional needs of her family. In her uniquely feminine way, mom embodies the home to her children. How many times have you seen a mom toss her toddler into the air? Hardly ever, maybe never. I never have seen that. How about the last time you witnessed a dad toddler tossing? If it wasn't in your own living room, then it was at the airport or the playground or the church foyer or all of the above, because it's what dads, as the embodiment of the wild world, do naturally. It can't be stopped, no matter the caterwauling and consternation of surrounding mothers. Moms are uptight about toddler tossing because she is the embodiment of safe at-home security, and risk naturally makes her a little nervous. According to Glenn Stanton, fathers are more likely to see their children as cool little people to have fun with. Mothers are more likely to see their children as little people to do things for, people who need love, comfort, and protection. Moms are inclined to be gentler, and dads more rambunctious. You can kind of see how this fits with what Paul says about fatherhood and motherhood in 1 Thessalonians 2, which we read a few minutes ago. Moms tend to focus on mundane caregiving, a.k.a. the grind. Mom keeps the child fed, clothed, and clean. They tend to the minutia, the thankless, seemingly endless daily tasks. Perhaps I should have reeled it in there, but you get the picture. Moms are the original safe space for children. Dads, on the other hand, tend to be more exciting, unpredictable, and imaginative, more like the world. No need to be miffed by this, ladies. I'm not saying you can't put together a creative craft or plan a park date. I'm saying dad brings the fun. An internet search of dad with baby video returns scads of videos of dads doing creative, limit-pushing activities with their kids. And she goes on and gives lots of examples of this. You can go look up video compilations entitled Why Dad Shouldn't Be Left Alone with the Kids, featuring all kinds of risk-taking montages of exactly why dad should be left home with the kids. Dads encourage competition. Mothers encourage equity. This means when it comes to directing their children's behavior, dads tend to be more rule-based, whereas mothers tend to err on the side of grace and empathy. Where dads are more direct about the consequences of bad behavior when children fail to live up to their responsibilities or break something that cannot be fixed, moms tend to emphasize hope and opportunity in the midst of children's failures. Fathers push kids toward independence with lessons on how to survive the world. Moms tend to be more focused on safety, predictability, and security, the elements of life found in the home. Did you see that video that made the rounds a while back about some dads at a public school in Louisiana? There was some fighting that was really getting out of hand in this school. It looks like a mostly black school. Fighting was getting out of hand, And I don't think the school administration had any good way to handle it. And so some dads decided, we're going to take over this. Did you see this video? And so dads started going in, and they just kind of took shifts, and they would stand around in the hall. And they brought order to that school by their mere presence. Okay, and now, you can say, well, what would have happened if moms had gone in? You would have gotten a very different result, but not that. But the dads brought a kind of order, because that's what dads do. Okay, because that's what a masculine presence exudes. Let me go on and read a little bit more about this. Glenn Stanton notes, mothers view the world in relation to the child, whereas fathers see their child in relation to the world. This is exactly why it's so important for children to have both their mother and their father influencing and shaping them. One nurturing, the other pushing. You see how that's complementary and how the child really does need both? The maternal love and the paternal love, okay, the feminine presence and the masculine presence in their life. One focused on security, the other on adventure. Mom embodying the home and dad inviting them into the world. The presence of a male and female parent maximizes the likelihood a child will develop into a confident, sensitive, well-rounded, self-controlled adult. When discipline is required, moms tend to be more tuned into their children's specific emotional needs than dads, which explains why moms use more affirming words and are more likely to reason things out with their children in disciplinary situations. Dads, they tend to cut directly to the expectations and directions. While mom may say, honey, I see that you're busy drawing, but you failed to take out the recycling I asked you to take out yesterday, so please put your pencil down and get it done now. Dad's style is more along the lines of a stern, hey, recycling, now. Conversing with their children, mothers tend to simplify their language in order to connect on their child's level. Oh, did you get a boo-boo? Dads speak to their babies like they speak to everyone else. They communicate complex ideas and use adult words. Whoa, buddy, that's a gnarly rug burn. The way dad speaks to his kids encourages cognitive growth. His style tends to stretch a child in as much as a mother's rhetorical style is focused on connecting at the child's level of understanding. It's a beautiful balance of concrete comprehension and creating space for development. Obedience training is another area where differences between the world and the home are at the forefront. Mothers are more inclined to respond to, but why, Mom, with a dissertation on the many reasons for doing something the child has been directed to do. Dad's not as interested in entertaining a discussion on the merits of the directions given. His answer to why is the same as the world's answer, because he said so. Dads know that in this life you will often be required to do something without understanding why in order to keep your job, sustain your marriage, or simply avoid being hit by a train. Okay, there's a lot of truth in this. I mean, think about kind of the classic dynamic in the home where there's a disciplinary issue and maybe mom has tried to discipline and has not gotten any results. And so what does she say? Wait till your dad gets home. Okay? And that strikes fear in the heart of every child, okay, because the reality is, and this again, this is one of those things that I think observation bears out again and again. Dads get more results when it comes to discipline with less effort. Okay? And that should not offend mothers. Again, that's just the way God has designed us as men and women. Dads will get more results out of discipline with less effort because dads are seen intuitively as commanding and authoritative presences in the home in ways that a mother can't be. Doesn't mean mom doesn't have authority. Okay? The fifth commandment says honor your mother and your father. Moms and dads both have authority, both have their honor. I'm just talking about the way that these differences between men and women come out in the home. That's part of it in the life of the child. So when a mom says that, she's acknowledging this reality, okay, that there's something about a father's discipline that is more effective. It's not just that dads are stronger and spank harder, but there's just something about the father's presence. Let me see here. There's a little bit more. Let me read a little bit more of this. She talks about differences. She's kind of already touched on this, but she goes back to this topic of play. Generally, mothers tend to care for their children, while fathers tend to play with children. When mothers do play, they tend to connect more on the child's level, encouraging, sharing, and fairness. When dad is in the mix, the play is competitive, more exciting, and pushes boundaries. The next time you're at a playground, observe which parents are warning, be careful, and which parents are encouraging their six-year-old to jump off the swing at peak elevation. We've all seen it, right? Which parent rushes over to their daughter who has fallen off the monkey bars, and which one tells her to get up and try again? Children need both parents, one who encourages them to go bigger, higher, and stronger, and one who functions as the recovery station when they fall. Unless you live under, she's got a real sense of humor in how she says these things. She says, unless you live under a rock or possess a PhD from an Ivy League school, you already know that dad is more likely to wrestle with the kids and introduce more physically challenging sports and activities. Roughhousing dads provide a healthy, remember that example of Corbin who didn't have the roughhousing and so didn't know how to handle it, he didn't have a masculine presence, a fatherly presence to roughhouse with him? Roughhousing dads provide a healthy outlet for their children's aggressive energy and especially their boys. Physical play is critical for helping kids develop self-control. John Snary, professor of human development and ethics at Emory, observes, children who roughhouse with their fathers quickly learn that biting, kicking, and other forms of physical violence are not acceptable. So it's a kind of roughhousing within limits. Having a dad makes for less aggressive boys, fewer run-ins with police, and more gentle treatment of women. The evidence tells us toxic masculinity is not a result of dad's influence, it's a result of dad's absence. That's a really important point. Because right at the time when we're hearing, you know, we're at peak toxic masculinity, that's all anybody can talk about, we're also at peak fatherlessness, okay? It's actually not that masculinity is toxic, it is that the absence of masculinity is toxic for children. Growing up without a father, when we've got this widespread fatherlessness now in our culture, not only a very high percentage of children who are conceived out of wedlock, which kind of already sets the child, that's putting adult sexual desires above the needs of children, obviously, okay, to have sex and conceive a child out of wedlock, okay, but also families that break apart, okay, for reasons they shouldn't, okay, creating a fatherless situation, taking the father out of a home, is disastrous for both boys and girls. And we're seeing the fruit of that in our culture. It especially manifests itself in boys who have not been reined in and who then do become toxic in their masculinity because they have not had a father to train them in true and proper masculinity. And I'm not saying every father is automatically a good father. It's true. Some fathers can be in the home and still fail to do that. But just in general, all you have to do is look at the statistics and how if you look at the greatest social problems of our day, you know, everything from dropping out of high school to becoming a criminal, illiteracy, any kind of negative outcome you want to look at. The number one thing that all of those negative outcomes correlate with is fatherlessness, the lack of a father in the home. Let me do a little bit more here, and we'll wrap this up. Having one male and one female parent also gives children crucial exposure to the opposite sex. The opposite sex parent provides a safe way to learn how to interact with the other half of humanity and an up-close and personal example of how men and women relate to each other. She says, stereotype. So obviously a lot of this is kind of stereotyping men and women, stereotyping mothers and fathers, but Faust says stereotypes exist because we humans conform to them in most ways. Stereotypes, in a lot of ways, I wouldn't say all stereotypes are healthy, but a lot of stereotypes are really just the accumulated wisdom of the human race over generations. To say men are more like this and women are more like this is really based on the fact that the human race has now been around for a long time and we've got a lot of data built up to support those stereotypes. Doesn't mean there can't be exceptions or whatnot. I mean, we know that stereotypes are generalizations. Go back to the example I started with a few weeks ago. Men are taller than women. Okay, you can find women who are, you know, a particular woman who's taller than a particular man, but it does not invalidate the stereotype, the generalization. This is the key thing that Faust says. Men cannot mother, women cannot father, and kids require both. She says, to those gender theorists who believe gender is a social construct, I ask, which parent is optional for children? Would you axe the one who encourages them to take risks, or the parent focused on their immediate needs and emotional health? Would you do away with the one encouraging them to get up and try again, or the one wiping tears and kissing boo-boos? The intellectually honest answer, neither is disposable. Both parents are essential for optimal child rearing. And, of course, I think she's exactly right. And, of course, that's exactly the picture that Scripture draws for us, that both the mom and the dad are absolutely essential. And then she quotes David Popino. We should disavow the notion that mommies can make good daddies, just as we should disavow the popular notion that daddies can make good mommies. The two sexes are different to the core, and each is necessary culturally and biologically for the optimal development of a human being. Okay? That's right. That's God's design. That's what's normative. We should push back against this idea of the modern family, where family is fluid, where gender is fluid, where everything is in flux. Not only does it violate God's law, what God has commanded in His Word, it violates God's creational design. And when you violate God's creational design, bad things happen. Bad things, and we're starting to see the fruit of a lot of those bad things in our culture. Now, I've got about 4 minutes for questions. Let me stop there. 4 minutes for further discussion or thoughts on this. Let me just open it up. What do you think? Spouse right? Your kids need a mom and a dad?
Yes.
Jeff?
Yeah, which I wanted to ask about, you talked a lot about sort of how the withdrawal of dad affected children, sort of like that passivity, fallenness of man. What about that other extreme where, and I would say like in that, maybe the woman's response to that is to be overbearing, do you know what I'm saying? But what about the other extreme? Is there any literature or any thoughts on how a dad that sort of abuses authority or uses authority in a tyrannical, abusive way, and then mom kind of allows that?
Yeah.
How does that, yeah. Is it the same effect?
Yeah.
How does that play in?
Yeah, it's a good question, and it is a real issue. It's really interesting to me. You know, there are two ways that men can go wrong. And you see both of these in Genesis 3 and 4. Okay? Genesis 3, you have Adam as the abdicating, passive, effeminate man who just stands by and watches. He should have put himself between the woman and the serpent. That's what he should have done. And then later, having failed to do that, he should have put himself between God and his bride. You know, he should have inserted himself in between the woman and the danger when the serpent shows up. He was commanded to guard the garden. And then he should have put himself in between God and the woman and said, hey, you know what? I'm responsible for this. You know, take me, punish me, but not her. I'm responsible. Okay, that's what he should have done. But Adam is passive. He abdicates. He just stands by and watches. Okay, as the serpent deceives his bride. Okay, that's one way that men can go wrong. And I think that's a much more common way in our day, quite frankly, especially in evangelical Christian circles, the passive, effeminate, sort of stand-by-nothing, abdicating father. But in Genesis 4, you see the other extreme where Cain, I mean, this is kind of hyper-masculinity, which manifests itself in a different sort of way. Cain does not like the fact, obviously, that his brother Abel has his sacrifice accepted while his is not. So what does he do? He murders his brother, he becomes an oppressor, and then he swears vengeance on anybody. He becomes this very tyrannical and oppressive man. That's how he's going to seek to use his authority. You see that in his murder of Abel and everything that comes out of that. Okay? That's also a problem, and that's also a sinful twisting and distorting of masculinity. And are there men who do that? Absolutely. There are men who use their power and their authority in evil and self-serving ways. That's what he did. That's also a huge problem. So yeah, I would say, Jen, you're right. You have to address both of those distortions of masculinity. There are men who advocate, and I think that is the more common problem in our day. But yes, there are men who will use their authority, their power, their strength in very wicked and self-serving ways. Not for the good of the household, but to glorify themselves. And that's what I think you see Cain doing. Cain murders his brother and then builds a city. And of course, it becomes this is really the beginning of the kind of injustice and violence and everything else that leads to the judgment of the flood. So yes, that's got to be addressed as well. That's certainly the issue. Does that help? Yeah. Okay. Other questions, thoughts, comments here? Okay, great. We're going to come back next week, and I want to. We're We're going to kind of continue our way through Psalm 128. So we talked about the mom and the dad. Got a few more things I want to say about that, and we'll wrap up next week. One thing that's interesting about Psalm 128 is it actually goes on to the next generation. The blessing of seeing not just your children, but your children's children. So there's even a place for grandparents in Psalm 128, so we want to get into that a little bit as well. So let me wrap us up with prayer here, and we got a few minutes before we pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for the way you created us and designed us, for giving your word to guide us. You have not left us in the dark, but you've given us the light of your truth so that we can structure our lives in ways that will be fruitful. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live out our roles in our families as men and women, as husbands and wives, as fathers and mothers, as sons and daughters. I pray that you would help us to do this for your glory in a way that is good for others, for those around us. Help us to learn to love. If we're men in distinctively masculine ways, and if we're women in distinctively feminine ways, help us to shine with that created glory that you have given to us as men and women. Father, help us to worship you in all that we do, to serve you in all that we do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you all very much.